Grace to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Dear brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, Luther's early judgment that his spirit could not accommodate itself to this book would scarcely have arisen if he'd read only the first three chapters of Revelation. The opening vision of the risen, ascended, and glorified Christ, followed by his messages to the seven churches, is powerful and humbling, but it's eminently clear. Though the letters invoke some symbolic names like Balaam and Jezebel, they also refer to very real people like the heretic Nicolaus and the martyr Antipas. And if you get to know the religious scene of the time, their warnings appear quite vivid, realistic, and yes, even contemporary. Interpreters of Revelation often focus on the official persecution under Nero or perhaps Domitian, but this isn't the letter's chief concern. Each church is faced with a threefold dangerous enemy. First are the false teachers, men claiming to be apostles, the mysterious Nicolaitans. Secondly, the churches are slandered by certain Jews that John scathingly calls the synagogue of Satan. You'd never get away with that today. Thirdly, and perhaps most dangerously, there are those who entice the neophyte Asian Christians to return to their old pagan way of life, to eat meat sacrificed to idols, and to engage in sexual immorality. And these weren't two completely separate things. Sex was part of the worship of false gods. That's the way it worked. If you wanted to attain unity with the gods, you joined your flesh to the body of a sacred prostitute who worked in the temple precincts. It was a crude, demonic parody of our Holy Supper that truly offers us fleshly unity with our God. It might have started innocently enough. Your pagan neighbor invites you to come down to the local temple for a free meal on a Saturday afternoon. How can that hurt? It's just a meal. The strong Christian, as St. Paul says, knows that the idols are nothing. But after the meal come the prostitutes, and one thing leads to another. Or it goes the other way round. What's thought to be a meaningless sexual adventure with a mysterious woman leads to idolatry and denial of the true God. Yes, there's far more going on here than happy meals and hanky-panky. St. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, had already put his finger on it. What they sacrifice to demons and not to God. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and of the table of demons. The idols aren't truly a nothing. They are a very real demonic force, a something. John's seven letters don't mince words. Whether false teachers, Jews, or Jezebelic seducers, their enemies aren't flesh and blood. Satan's throne is in their midst, a letter says. Satan drives and motivates the synagogue's hostility. The devil it is who will throw Christians into prison. Let there be no doubt about it, as Paul wrote to the Ephesians, our struggle is not against blood and flesh, but against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Demons, devils, and satanic adversaries were a very real part of life for the first century Mediterranean world. And the gospel brought a very real sense of liberation to their lives. No longer did they need to worry about appeasing the gods at every turn so that their crops would flourish, their children would be healthy, their wife safe from harm. And perhaps the more we understand that ancient and alien culture, the more distanced we find ourselves from the message of the New Testament. But we would be deeply mistaken. Though John's words were written to seven concrete historical situations, the message needs very little spit and polish to shine through to us today. We too need to hear that the real enemy isn't in Hollywood or Washington or Rome. Our real enemy is the devil himself and his army of subtle servants. False teaching is as great a danger today as ever in this land of sects, as Zasser once described America. And it's the devil who uses them. Atheism and rank paganism have gained a surprising respectability. Prostitution is gaining legal recognition in Ontario. Pornography and inhuman violence have lost their stigma. Many of you bring them into your homes each and every day on your television screens. But the devil can also be more subtle. His favorite tools are doubt and despair. He leads you to wonder if God cares for you, if he will help you get through the terrifying mounds of work that stand in front of you as the week ensues. The devil makes you doubt everything good in your lives. He makes you doubt that your wife loves you, that your children will make it to adulthood, that your vicarage supervisor will be a good one, that your congregation will love and honor you. He makes you believe that your enemies are your brothers in the church, so that you don't unmask him and see that it's he who is your one and only true enemy. And so Jesus teaches us to pray, deliver us from that evil one. You see, we're not so different from the Christians in Ephesus and Thyatira and so on. We too are afraid of demons, or so we should be, if we would see them arrayed against us on every side. But should we? John was afraid. John fell to the ground in the terror of death. But it wasn't the demons who frightened him. He was struck down by the sight of the risen, ascended, and glorified Son of Man. He had heard a voice like the sound of a trumpet. He turned around to look, and he saw a man gleaming with the brightness of an angel, with the whiteness of God's glory, with eyes of flame, with feet of burnished bronze, and a sharp two-edged sword proceeding from his mouth. Utterly terrifying. But the man lays a firm but gentle hand upon him and says, "Fear not." Why should John not fear? Why should John not shrink from the sight and recoil and cower in the corner before this fiery vision? Because this warrior had not come against him, but for him. The long, fierce weapon that proceeded bizarrely from Jesus' mouth was for God's enemies, not for him. A fearsome guard dog can be gentle with the master's children, but vicious if anyone dares lay a hand on them. A champion soldier in the king's guard is a terror to his enemies, but stands guard to let the king's children play in peace. The Lord Jesus Christ, fresh from his Easter victory over sin, death, and the devil himself, is no threat to us, the children of the king. In fact, there's something quite remarkable about the appearance of this warrior. At first glance, it seems that he's depicted in terms borrowed completely from the Old Testament. He wears the armor of God himself. This is the sword that Yahweh wore when he strode forth to defeat Israel's enemies. But where is the breastplate of righteousness and the helmet of salvation that Isaiah describes? Why does he wear a priest's robe and sash instead of a warrior's armor? The answer lies in Jesus' own words. "Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one, and I was dead, and behold, I am living into the ages, and I have the keys of death and of Hades." Jesus stands before John not as a warrior going into battle, but as one who has already won the war, who has washed, wiped the blood from his sword, and has dressed in his finest uniform. To his enemies, he still stands as a warning. His eyes flash fire, and his vicious sword can still strike them down, as if with a single word from his mouth. But to John, to us, he stands as the victorious one who has triumphed over death and has brought us life, who holds the keys to eternal life for us. This, then, is the preface and the presupposition of the whole book of Revelation. Nothing yet to come in that mysterious vision can harm us because we stand under the protection of this victorious soldier. Now it's the devil's turn to cower in the corner. He looks to us and turns tail, not because we terrify him, but because he sees looming over our soldier, over our shoulder, that fearsome champion with his eyes blazing and his sword ready. "Don't touch my sheep," he says as he jealously guards us. He removes our filthy rags, he washes us clean, he wraps himself around us and clothes us with his very own armor, his righteousness as our breastplate, his salvation as our helmet, his gospel covering our feet, faith in him as our defense and shield. What can demons do to those who are protected like that? 20 years on, after surviving by God's grace everything the devil could have thrown at him, Luther in his old age came to a quiet rapprochement with John's revelation, summing up its message this way: "Therefore, let there be offenses, divisions, heresies, and faults. Let them do what they can. If only the word of the gospel remains pure among us, and we love and cherish it, we shall not doubt that Christ is with us, even when things are at their worst. And the peace of God, which passes all human understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus our Lord."